kingdom that already was established in its infancy, of course, in the Garden of Eden when God first entered into fellowship with Adam and Eve. And that kingdom continued to progress slowly and in a small way throughout the days of the Old Testament when God manifested His grace and truth to Israel. And His kingdom came to its full redeeming power and strength and glory in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, when He came and died for our sins, and when He arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And from that point, God continued to manifest His holy kingdom through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even to the ends of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ still commands us to keep on praying for the kingdom of His Father, the kingdom of righteousness and of glory, the kingdom that was, the kingdom that was then at that time, and the kingdom that will come in all its final heavenly glory and splendor. And though the world does not understand or see this kingdom of righteousness, we do indeed experience it by God's grace, even the deliverance of ourselves from bondage and from the power of Satan. This kingdom has been unfolding according to God's divine plan from ancient times, as we learn of in Ephesians chapter 1. And that really is the issue at stake here in Revelation chapter 5 as well. The divine kingdom of God, of it being manifested, and of it being carried out to its ultimate end. But the question is, how is this plan of God for this kingdom to actually be carried out? How is it possible for it to be carried out? Well, only by means of the Lamb of God. Only because He was revealed, and as we see Him here in our scripture passage this morning, as He is revealed in the midst of the throne. And that's our theme this morning. The Lamb of God is revealed in the midst of the throne. But the first concern we see in our text is this desperate need for the Lamb. In this vision, John in chapter 5 is continuing on with a vision that began to take place in chapter 4. It has a progression to it, if you will. Former symbols in chapter 4 of that vision begin to fade away, and new symbols begin to arise in this vision as John also enters into it and begins to experience it. And yet what is central to this whole vision, what stays the same, if you will, is the throne of God at the very heart and soul of this vision. And that is what we read in chapter 5 at verse 1. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne," he says, "I saw a scroll written within and on the back, and it was sealed with 7 seals. This scroll belongs to the one who is sitting upon the throne. And this scroll expresses the will of God, His divine plan for the salvation of the world. It expresses both His wisdom and His grace and His truth. And at the same time, it's backed by His sovereign, almighty power to accomplish His holy will. And it is, of course, because He is the Lord God Almighty. John sees that this scroll is in His right hand. That already tells us something. The right hand of God is a symbol of the infinite power and the authority and the grace of God by which He executes His will and accomplishes all that He has set forth to do. This scroll, if you will, has the stamp of God upon it. It belongs to Him. It is His doing. And He is the one before whom the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures bow down and worship. We see that in chapter 4, and now we see it again in chapter 5 at verse 8. We could, in effect, tie in this scene in chapter 5 to the opening words of the book of Revelation. Perhaps you know those words back in chapter 1, where God tells us that this revelation is going to reveal the things that will shortly take place in the kingdom of God. The things that God has set in order that indeed are going to come to pass according to His eternal decree. This scroll, if you will, contains the the very mystery of God's will for his kingdom of heaven, plus its execution to its fulfillment. In a word, this scroll contains the history of the world and the history of the church as it finds itself in the midst of the world. Here we have expressed in this scroll the infinite wisdom and mind of God written down. We could say that this scroll really says it all. Everything that we would need to know concerning the salvation of God. Nothing has been left undone. Nothing is missing. Nothing has been forgotten. What is in this scroll is also certain. You can bank upon it. You can base your faith upon it. You can live for it. You can die for it. It's all there written in the scroll, the whole counsel of God. Notice that John also sees that this scroll is written within, this is say on the inside of the scroll, but also on the back of it. That's full of the writing of God's holy will as well. Normally, when a scribe writes down the Holy Scriptures in those times, he would write only on one side of the scroll and keep the back side of it open as a covering, if you will. But now the whole of this scroll is written, indicating the whole counsel of God is here revealed. Nothing can be added to the scroll. Nothing may ever be taken away from the scroll. This scroll is full. And so that's what we're dealing with here in the first place, congregation, a scroll that symbolizes, that records the mighty power and grace of God, but expressing also his awful mighty judgments that will come upon the face of the earth in the course of time, even unto eternity. This scroll is complete. But notice it's also sealed. It's locked, it's shut tight with seven seals, with the fullness of being locked up, so it is. Seven seals. John says, I saw, and in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, I saw a scroll written within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. This scroll is, in effect, protected. This scroll is locked tight until such time as it can be opened. And so there's indeed a mystery here that is ready to be opened up, but in this vision it is not yet opened up, so that there's this anticipation for somebody or some way in which this scroll could possibly be opened. And so first off we see that God's plan and its implementation is hidden from mankind. It cannot be revealed unless someone or some way the seals of this scroll are broken loose and the whole thing can be opened up. And as you will see as you read further in this chapter and also in chapter 6, you see that as these seals begin to be opened one by one progressively, so also is revealed increasingly the unfolding plan of God for the salvation of the world and the accomplishing of his holy will. It is all going to take place. But the question remains is how is this divine plan going to be opened up and revealed? There's got to be someone who is able to do this, some agent. And so, congregation, as we know in the first place, there's a desperate need for someone to execute the sovereign will of God. And thus, the call of God goes out to one of his mighty angels closest to the throne, closest to the mind of God. And thus, this vision is unfolding before us until we go to verse 2. John says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" This angel is charged with a duty to speak forth this challenge of God, in effect that goes to the ends of the earth, to all times and in all places, to all creatures. You see, there's a kind of timelessness about this vision. If we read this vision in the 5th century after Christ, it would still imply the same thing as we are reading in the 10th century or in the 21st century. There's this anticipation of a scroll that needs to be opened and a desperate need for someone to open it. Who is worthy to execute the divine will of God? Who can establish His kingdom? Who can bring it to its completion? Who has the right? Who has the authority? Who has the power? Who has the holiness to be able to do such a worthy task, to open the scroll and to break its seven seals? But a further question needs to be answered. Who is able to deal with the evil of men and the rebellion of men who would stand opposed to God, opposed to His need to open this scroll and to reveal His kingdom? Is there anyone in all creation who can do such a thing? You see, the question of the angel is a very generic, wide-open kind of question. It goes out to anyone, in effect. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Is there someone? If there is, let him please come forward and open this scroll, open its seals for us. Perhaps one of the mighty angels of God could do it, like the angel Gabriel, or maybe the angel Michael. Maybe one or several of the four living creatures that we find in chapter 4 who are around the throne of God, worshiping God. Is there anyone? Perhaps a mighty king like an Alexander the Great. And maybe a mighty king, a mighty prince, maybe a powerful politician with charisma and the support of the people could do it. Maybe 10,000s of His holy angels, they could do the job and open this scroll and solve man's predicament with evil. And so, in a sense, we're left hanging here momentarily, congregation, for this question to be answered. Again, verse 2, John says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, as if to say, everybody has to hear this. Loudly, he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? See how there's this desperate need for someone? And I dare say, for a lamb. Not yet stated, but that's where we're coming. And as that desperate need goes out, there's this apparent silence in heaven. Nobody is talking. Nobody is coming to the foreground. And so John writes, and he says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. John doesn't hear anything. He doesn't see anybody coming. There's no one even daring to come and even take a tiny peek into that scroll to look into it and even give us a wee bit of information about what that scroll says. There's nobody. The whole universe, in effect, is silent. Not even the devil masquerading as an angel. Light is coming forward here to try and reveal something of God's will and then, of course, to twist it all around. He's not there either. There's no pope who can be made worthy to carry out God's gracious design. There's no ecclesiastical hierarchy then accomplish it. John says there's no one in heaven. There's no one in earth. There's not even anybody under the earth to open the scroll or to even look into it. So what is the Apostle John supposed to do as he sees this vision unfold? Well, guess what? He begins to cry. He begins to weep loudly. Verse 4, we continue. He says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Nobody. John is overcome with intense grief and sorrow and disappointment because this means the kingdom of God is, in effect, not going to get off the ground. It is not going to be established in all its glory. If God is unable to reveal His gracious holy counsel, then who can? Or the question, then what about us? What's going to happen to us? Is God able to conquer the devil's power? If God is unable to let loose and to unleash his saving purposes recorded in the scroll, then is there any victory at all for the believer? Well, I would say, no, there's not. There's no hope. Then there will be no heaven and no new earth. What then? Well, only one thing, terrible judgment for sinners. Then only unending judgment for all mankind. We might then even ask the question, who is in charge of the universe if God's divine plan for the salvation of it cannot be carried out? And so it's not an understatement here when John says, I began to weep. He begins to be overcome with great sorrow. He weeps loudly, he tells us, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You see, congregation, even though John has seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, he now nears the end of his life, and he's in the midst of a suffering, persecuted church at the end of the first century. Many, many people are dying for the faith, and it almost looks like it's kind of almost game over for the church. Who now is going to lead this church forward? How can God accomplish his will that he has set out to do? And so John is overcome with weeping. Weeping as if the church also would be weeping if it had no God and no Savior. You see, there's a desperate need for this Lamb of God to come forward and to do something, to even go beyond what he has done already, dying on the cross. The kingdom of God is almost kind of stuck there at the end of the first century. Who is going to bring it forward and how? But what a joyful thing we have, congregation, here is that this heaven-sent vision continues. John is caught up in his grief and is so emotionally distraught in this vision that one of the 24 elders has to come to him, in effect, and say to him in verse 5, and here's what he says, "And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." John hears something that must have so surprised him. A Lion of Judah? Of the root of David? And he has conquered? And he is worthy to open the scroll? Congregation, these words already ought to make our hearts rejoice and to praise God and to say hallelujah, for you see, there is somebody. There is one who has been found worthy. Someone who has the right credentials and all the abilities. But who is he? And that brings us, secondly, congregation, to the appearing of the Lamb of God. This elder must point out to John, who was overcome, who was basically blinded with his tears and his sorrow. John must be shown what this elder is already experiencing in heaven. Please keep in mind that this elder is one of the 24 elders who are around the throne room of God. We know that in chapter 4. And these 24 elders represent the entire glorified, triumphant church of God already in heaven. Please remember that all God's Old Testament saints, by their tens and hundreds of thousands of saints, are already in heaven at the time of this vision. They already have experienced something of the worthiness of the Lamb, even though the Lamb, of course, was not yet slain before they entered into heaven. But they simply believed the promises concerning the Lamb that was to come. But for the militant church on earth, for those people who are still in that first century, like John himself, in that militant church, they cannot see in heaven the triumphant church and what that church in heaven already is enjoying. But the people in heaven can, And this is what the elder, in effect, communicates when he says, "For behold, the Lion of Judah, of the root of David, he has conquered, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to break its seven seals." But please keep in mind this too, congregation, that this lamb, this lion, is but of human flesh. He comes, in fact, from the tribe of Judah. He already was foretold by Moses in Genesis 49. But who really is this one that Moses writes about in Genesis chapter 49? We note that he indeed is from the tribe of Judah. And Judah would gain the ascendancy in Israel. And Judah would rule over his people. And of Judah, Moses writes in Genesis 8, verse 49, verse 8. He says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who can arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute or honor comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This is the same lion that is now being referred to in Revelation chapter 5 that John begins to hear about. We know, congregation, from Genesis 49 that from Judah will come someone with the power of a lion. He will be full of divine might and power and strength. He will rule over his brothers. He will defeat their enemies. Here in the lion, of course, is a symbol of royalty, of might and of majesty, of power, of the very Messiah that was prophesied by so many of the other prophets, together with Moses. Here he is already revealed some 1,500 years before he comes on the scene, before he is born of the Virgin Mary, born of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah. Well, congregation, the elder also challenges us to not weep. "For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. He has conquered our sin. He has conquered Satan's power. He has conquered our enslavement to our sin. And so he is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals." Now keep in mind this vision has that sense of timelessness concerning all things. On the one hand, in this vision, we see the scroll is not yet opened. And yet we also see, as it unfolds, a lamb having conquered already and having triumphed in being able to be breaking those seven seals. God's Old Testament saints, some 1,500 years before the coming of the Messiah, were already experiencing something of the blessing of these seals being opened up by the Messiah who was to come. And here he is further revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has divine power and he has strength. He's born of David, and yet he also is the root of David. How can this possibly be? Well, it can only be if this one is also the incarnate Son of God, who was, who is, and who is to come. He is both the root of David, the foundation of David, and yet he's also born of his flesh, born to rule on David's royal throne. And this means, of course, that David's kingdom of Israel, based in Jerusalem, was already a foreshadowing of the coming of the great Messiah, who would rule, who would conquer, who would eventually open the scroll in this particular vision. David's kingdom was but an earthly, small manifestation of God's eternal, glorious kingdom that would be ever unfolding according to God's sovereign decree. And yet, nevertheless, here is the Apostle John in this immediate situation, a situation of weakness and of being oppressed by the church. John himself is on the island of Patmos. He has been relegated to the trash heap, so to speak, by the emperor. And John as well must live by faith. John must come to see the bigger picture, realizing what it will take, what it took for God to accomplish his reign of peace. And that he needed a lamb to do so. Some kind of a lamb. What kind of a lamb? A lamb that would be slain. A lamb that now John sees further unveiled towards him. We read in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," he says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now we might right away think, might John not instead have been looking for a lion in this particular vision? What the angel has just been talking about? But no, in fact, John sees something quite different. He sees a lamb. And he sees a lamb that has been slain. He doesn't see a lion who would conquer with ferocious divine power, but he sees a lamb. And get this, he has conquered, but he has conquered because he was slain. And we know that could only be our Lord being slain on the cross of Calvary. This lamb looked like it had been slain. And the point is that it indeed had been slain. And now we see it's alive. It is standing in the midst of the throne. This slain Lamb of God is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals, not by military might, but by the sacrifice of himself, by his obedience unto death on a cross. This alone makes him worthy to open the scroll. And we read of that in verse 8 and 9. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom." Get that. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests who are God, and they shall reign upon the earth. The one who was slain has come to make a kingdom for his people. A kingdom that at present is still locked up with many mysteries, but a kingdom of God no less. Brothers and sisters, who could know the mysteries of the kingdom but God himself? Who has the authority and the power and the grace to accomplish this glorious kingdom but God himself? Who but the Son of God himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? It meant that though he had the strength of a lion, he yet had to become a lamb and be slain. Just as John the Baptist spoke of him at the beginning of his ministry, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." For you see, congregation, as the Lamb of God, he was thus able, he was positioned to bear the wrath of God against our sins. That was in God's plan. That was written in the scroll. And that's what Jesus carried out. Only Jesus Christ bearing God's wrath could secondly satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. That too was in God's plan. That too was written in the scroll. That too was carried out by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see only by Jesus Christ and his blood shed and the power of his Spirit could he purify for himself a people who are able to do good works. That too was in the plan of God. That too was written on the scroll. And that too God by his Holy Spirit carried out for our sake and for the elect's sake, all who were to be indeed born of Christ, even going back to Adam and Eve. And so, congregation, as we conclude here now, we see we must not follow the Apostle John and be overcome with weeping and of sorrow and a sense of hopelessness, because the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared before the throne of God. In the midst of the throne, he is before the four living creatures and the 24 elders. John sees him standing as a posture of strength, of power, of accomplishment, of having fulfilled his Father's will. This confirms his victory. And so we can thank God that we have the Lion of Judah, we have the perfecter of our faith, ascended on high, standing and ruling at the Father's right hand. The Lion of Judah, of the root of David. Oh, compare him to us. We have no strength. We are so weak. We are totally depraved. Our temptations are so great. Our enemies are so strong. Our progress in our Christian faith is often so slow. But do not despair. Don't weep over your lot or question the victory which God in Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Because here is the announcement of victory. Jesus Christ has conquered, the elder tells us. He has conquered. He has overcome. He's standing in the midst of the throne as the Lion of Judah, as the Lamb who was slain for all your awful sins, for the magnitude, for the number of all your sins. He was slain, and he has arisen, and he is alive and well at the Father's right hand, full of power and grace and truth, full of obedience for you. Your righteousness there is standing. And from that point, we know God was putting all his enemies under his feet until he comes again in glory. And so from this vantage point, congregation, of this vision, we too can be assured that we also will be gathered up, our bodies will be resurrected, and we will be brought home before God's heavenly throne as well. You can believe it because these words testify of it. These words speak of it. For this scroll indeed was opened, as if to say the floodgates of God's grace were let loose and all could be revealed concerning his plan that he was going to accomplish. Because the Lamb came, he did his work, and then he appeared on the scene in heaven. And so, congregation, do not weep. Do not be in grave sorrow over the uncertainty, over even perhaps the wretchedness of your sin, but remember and believe what Christ has done for you as he bled on the cross, as he arose for your salvation, as he is standing in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice greatly in him, and may his peace, yes, his peace, continue to fill your souls. Yes, with him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.